Thank you, Pastor Carlton Rivers. I am excited to share with you today. It is a privilege to share this with you today. Just as Pastor Rivers said, when I discovered this, just in reading, keeping my ears open, I was wowed by what was in the Old Testament and how it connected to the New Testament. There's so much of that we know already. What I fell upon is something that I wish everyone in the world knew. Because I think this even what is I'm going to share with you today, would bring people to the Lord and go, this is awesome. This is awesome. And yet it's something that most of the church doesn't know. I grew up born into a church. My father was a pastor. I was there every Sunday, every Wednesday, every in between. And yet I never heard this. I don't think he ever heard this. It's like a gem, a treasure in the scriptures that I want the world to know because it is awesome. We have an awesome God. And as we grow in our faith, we just keep finding out how awesome, how awesome, how awesome, how awesome is this?
Excited.
I'm excited. There is something so amazing that it shows the amazing character of God. But first I want you to put, and this keeps wanting to come off. But first I want you to put my shoes on. I'm not a speaker like Pastor Rivers and Pastor Baker. But there's just some things you can't keep to yourself. So I am stepping out in faith. And like I say, it's a privilege. I want to be a vessel. I want to be tested. To be a vessel, I want to be used. So I am so appreciative of this opportunity. And remember, we can do all things through God. So here I am. And the scriptures will not disappoint. Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 23. Here you will find the seven feasts of Israel. Now, we have had some problems with videos, and bless Christina's heart. She's had to be typing ever since she was here. So things may be a little bit askew in the haste of what we've tried to do. So I also have this here for you to look upon. And if you take notes, I would suggest that you would copy this. These are the seven feasts of Israel that you will find in Leviticus 23 in succession and all total. You will find these in other places in the Bible, Deuteronomy, other places, but here's where all seven of them are and in the correct succession as they feast. The Hebrews in ancient times and the Jews today celebrate all seven of these feasts. It was on Mount Sinai that God gave Moses the dates and observances of the seven feasts. And remember, seven is the number of perfection. Notice in Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 6, that's slide 3, if you have it, Christina. That God gave specific dates. These are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. Now, Jewish Hebrew first month is different from ours, Hebrew calendar, begins at twilight, and a day begins at twilight to the next twilight. Begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of the month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. Now, I wanted to tell you that because this shows that God said when exactly. The word moedim is the Hebrew word for appointed times. In fact, the word feast, moedim, means appointed times. When we have Thanksgiving, we're gathering at an appointed time and we're having a feast. We're having a moedim, just as the Hebrews did. Now I want to stop for a commercial. The Bible is a treasure. It is the longest love story ever written. It is a story of redemption from beginning to end, and yet it was written in a span of 1,600 years with one story. That's a miracle in itself. I love what Beth Moore said about the Bible. It is something you can hold to your chest, rock back and forth. When your heart is shattered and your sight's too blurred to read, it is there for you. Every Bible is the Word of God. This is God's. He wants to have a conversation with you. And I'm going to share a piece of it with you. God loved me so much, He gave me this. He loved you so much, He gave you this. His Word. If you'll bow your head and close your eyes. Lord, thank you for the wonder of your Word. Thank you for loving us and sharing your voice with us. Thank you for the wisdom you have placed on parchment that we may learn from you. Thank you for your love that transcends our understanding because it is so great. Thank you for the undying love and the dying love at the cross. Amen. Now, as I begin, I want to remind you that Jesus was not a Westerner, nor was he a European. Jesus was a Jew. We in the Western world often interpret scriptures through Western eyes, through our Western lenses, through our Western thinking. And sometimes we miss so much of what's in here because we don't see it through the eyes of the Old Testament traditions. There are things we don't understand, like, why did Jesus curse the fig tree when it was not in season? The beautiful story, it's in the Bible, and if you know more about the fig tree, it's not a contradiction, but we don't understand it. That would be a great thing to touch on sometime. Was Jesus' comment of an eye for an eye negating the Old Testament? We, in our Western thinking, say yes, but no. He did not change the law and the prophets. There are things in our Western eyes we don't know. We have to go back to the history to know what the idiom eye for an eye meant. And I will share something that the Jewish people of today are not happy with Christians that we use it in such a way that we did, as if to negate it. So that would be something to share with. The point I'm trying to make is, many times we as Christians think, I've got it. I know it. And we can sometimes have an air of arrogance. But people, there is so much we still do not know. And being a Christian is a growing process. It's a learning. It's a walk with God. And the more we walk with God, the more we are wowed. wowed and wowed. So let's look at the feast. We'll start with the history, and then we'll go to the cross. Passover. Passover is the feast of salvation. It's a reminder that death passed over the Israelites who had put the blood of a perfect lamb or goat on the sides and the top frame of the door. The sides and the top frame of the door. This is Old Testament I'm speaking about. They shared with the needy. It was the last plague that Pharaoh had, that Moses talked about, that God imparted to Moses. You can find that in Deuteronomy 16, 1 through 8, and it tells you more about the Old Testament Passover. But let's go to Exodus 11, 5, 7. That would be slide 4 if we have it. Exodus 11, 5, 7. And here is the last plague. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. Now remember, the Hebrews were in Egypt too. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn of the slave girl. Then you will know the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Egypt symbolizes the world. Israel symbolizes God's church. Now here I want to tell you something that's called reversal of destiny, and you might want to write that down. Reversal of destiny. You will find that a lot in the Bible. The book of Esther is a good example. The cross is an example where you are destined for something, but then there's a reversal. Here at Passover, there was a reversal of destiny. Pharaoh's son dies. Now, here's the irony in this. Do you remember when an earlier Pharaoh tried to kill all the Hebrew children? And Moses was in the basket in the Nile. It was decreed that every Hebrew child should die. And also the midwives were to kill Hebrew boys at birth. But the Egyptian midwives were too afraid to anger God. They just kind of, you know, so lied, saying the Hebrew women were strong and bore babies before they could get there. And I imagine if you're a slave, you're pretty strong anyway, and that there's truth in that. So the children survived, and Moses survived. And he wrote a good bit of the Bible. Now here's the reversal of destiny. All the Hebrews, there was an attempt to kill all the Hebrews, but what happened? It was the Egyptians. Even Pharaoh's son passed away. Very distressing to Pharaoh. He loved his son. So this feast is a reminder of being saved from death. And that's why the Jews today celebrate it. And that's why they did ever since they left Egypt. Now here's something that I read recently in the Bible too. Did you know that every year, and you'll find this in Luke 2:41, if you want to write that down. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem to the Passover feast. So ever since he was a little boy, there he was, a part of Passover. Now let's go to the second one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I have the Hebrew word there for you as well. Leaven or yeast, as you know, symbolizes evil and sin. But it also signifies something else. It signifies that they had no time for leaven because they had to escape Egypt. When the going was good, they had to get going. So they had no time for leavened bread. They had to take unleavened bread because of their hasty departure from Egypt. Unleavened bread, even eaten over a period of time, is representative and symbolic of a holy walk. Let's go to the Feast of First Fruits. This is the feast acknowledging the fertility of the land that God gave them, the blessings that God gave them. They were to bring in the early crop of their spring planting and wave a sheaf before the Lord in thanksgiving. Kind of similar to what happened when Jesus was entering into Jerusalem. They were waving a sheaf of thanksgiving. In thankfulness, they would come together, bring in their first fruits. Now, the modern church has come to call this feast, the Feast of First Fruits, Easter. We celebrate it on the Feast of First Fruits. But here's something interesting about the word Easter. It comes and it's named after Ishtar, the pagan goddess of fertility. The word Easter we take from a pagan god's name. And she's the goddess of fertility. So it's no surprise we have rabbits at Easter. They're sort of a symbol of fertility. We hide eggs, a symbol of fertility. And we do this and we don't know it. It's fun. It's a part of the celebration. But it has some ties to ancient days. And we don't realize the significance or that, you know, maybe we should focus more on the cross, less on the bunny. Pentecost. Now, Leviticus 23, and I want you to read it at home because of time. But in Leviticus 23:16, and we do not have a slide for that, it says, count off 50 days, specific, 50 days. It also says, and ye shall offer a new meat unto the Lord. There's significance in that. This is the shadow of Christ. Then if you look at Leviticus 23:17, it says, two loaves of leavened bread was to be baked, symbolizing the faith community being comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. That's very interesting. On the Feast of Weeks, it's also called Harvest Feast. We call it Pentecost. It's the Feast of Weeks. There are three synonyms for it. But in the Old Testament, it says to bake two loaves of leaven. Now, leaven has sin in it. And that represents the Jews and the Gentiles. But remember, this was just a Jewish religion. So that's very interesting. That symbolically, when we read and we don't catch, there's another leaven brought to the loaf. Now let's go to the Feast of Trumpets. The trumpet, the shofar, was the signal for the field workers to come in to the temple. The high priest actually blew the trumpet so that the faithful would stop harvesting to worship. The trumpet was very important to God. It sounded when Jericho was surrounded. It kind of represented the voice of God. And the walls of Jericho fell. It sounded when a lamb was slain up in the temple. In the temple courts, you know, it would announce people to stop, to come to the temple, and it would announce the slaying and sacrifice of a lamb. And it will be sounded when Christ returns. If you want to write these verses down, Revelations 1:10, it sounds, when Jesus comes back, you will hear the sound of a trumpet as a voice. Revelations 4:1, Revelations 9:14, and one of my favorites, 1 Corinthians 15:52. Now let's go to Yom Kippur, the Feast of Atonement. For the Jews, this is a day of confession, the holiest day of days. It's a day of atonement. All work ceases in Israel still today on this feast. Everything is quiet, reflective. It's a day of prayer and self-study. It's a day of self-denial. And they also enjoy a lengthy, relaxed meal, kind of like our Thanksgiving. Everything is quiet and it's focused on God. And I don't know if you remember this or not, but in 1967, the Six-Day War, the Palestinians invaded Israel on Yom Kippur. They chose that day because they knew the Jews would all be in their synagogues in self-denial, in study, in prayer, and they thought this would be a great time to attack. And they had to be called out of the synagogues with the news that they were being attacked. And miracle of miracles, the unprepared, with God's help, won the seven-day war, and the Palestinians were driven out. That's not the first miracle that's happened for Israel, as you know. So now let's go to the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. They're called Sukkot. God provided in the Old Testament, God provided shelter for the Israelites in the wilderness as they wandered around. They had to make shelter, use tents, and God provided the shelter. The Feast of Tabernacles, known as the Feast of Booth, or temporary dwellings, it means it's not permanent, just temporary, when the Jewish males were required to go to Jerusalem. So they would go to Jerusalem on the Feast of Tabernacles, and outside their homes they would also put up these temporary shelters, or sukkots. The tabernacles represent the Lord's shelter in the world to come, Olam Haba, when his tabernacle is reestablished in Jerusalem. You will find that in Ezekiel 37:26. And it also says in Zechariah, and the world will come every year to appear before the king and worship him. And that's just what Jesus' family did. And I heard recently, but I haven't had a chance to study it, that Jesus was born during the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know, but there was no place for him to lay his head. You know, they went to an inn. So that is something that would require more study. But one thing I do know, things that happen in the Old Testament have significance in the New Testament. And what's significant in the New Testament is understood better when we understand the Old Testament. Now I'm getting to the good part. I can't wait to share this with you. Remember, they had not seen Jesus. These feasts offer an eye to the future. Jesus kept every one of the feasts without fail, even celebrating Pesach, Passover, on his last earthly night. Jesus not only knew the Old Testament, he lived the Old Testament, he was the Old Testament. He is the Word of God. And he was there from the beginning. Now, how did Jesus fulfill every one of these feasts in his human form? Let's look at Passover. We know this story pretty well, this one. Jesus was crucified on Passover. It points to Jesus as a sacrificial lamb. When the shofar, and this is remarkable, when on the hill at the temple, when the shofar was being blown that a little lamb, like you saw last week, was being killed, very moment outside the wall of Jerusalem when the shofar sounded, Jesus was nailed to a cross. Our sacrificial lamb. At the very time. Slide 5, if you have it, Christina. Let's consider the spring feast of the Passover, which Jesus completely fulfilled in his first coming. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, and on the 10th of Nisan, the day in which the Passover lamb was selected, which is called Lamb Selection Day, he presented himself, the Lamb of God, by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. You'll find that Matthew 21, 5 through 9. On Lamb Selection Day, in the Old Testament West, they were preparing for Passover. 5 days before, they were required by God to find a lamb to sacrifice. That's when Jesus was chosen, on Lamb Selection Day. And for the next 4 days, let's go to slide 6. During the next 4 days, he was challenged and tested by the Pharisee rulers. Just as the Passover lamb was to be kept in the home and inspected for 4 days to determine that it was pure and without spot, Jesus passed every test on the 14th of Nisan. At the same time the Passover lambs were being slain, Jesus, our Passover lamb, was crucified. As the blood of the Passover lamb was drained out, our lamb's blood was poured out for our sins. Just as the blood of the first Passover lamb was placed over the door of the Israelites and protected them from the angel of death during the final plague of Egypt, Jesus' blood covers us. They inspected the lamb for 4 days in their home to make sure it was without blemish. That's what the Sanhedrin, they were all inspecting Jesus, trying to find fault with him. They could not find anything, any fault in him, and they would say so and pass him on to somebody else. This part of history we tend to know, but there's more. Let's go to the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It points to Jesus' sinless life. Bread points to the body of Christ. Just as a seed must die, and this is what the Hebrew people in the Old Testament, just as a seed must die to bring forth life, Jesus died to bring forth life. Guess on what feast he died. He was the unleavened bread. And he was put in the ground on the feast of the unleavened bread. He was the seed. Jesus' body was in the grave at the beginning of the feast of unleavened bread, like a kernel of wheat waiting to burst forth to life. He was the bread of life. And Bethlehem means the house of bread. On the feast of unleavened bread, the unleavened bread of life was put in the ground. So he fulfilled Passover. He fulfilled bodily being placed in the ground, the unleavened bread feast. Well, now let's go to the feast of the first fruits. Christ is the first fruit of the dead. You will find that in 1 Corinthians 15:20. On the feast of first fruits, Jesus was the first fruit. He was resurrected on the feast of the first fruit. So physically, he fulfilled the feast of the first fruit. Now I want to remind you something, and you'll need to do more study, and I don't want to set up any controversy, but I've done a lot of thinking about this. Sometimes we think as Christians we have things set in our mind, and I want to say we need to be careful sometimes. Because sometimes what we believe may be more hearsay and less study, and it sounds good. And just because something sounds right might not make it totally right. Because remember, all of us, Christians as well, we're looking through a glass dimly. We do not have all the answers. The trumpet has not yet sounded for the dead in Christ to rise yet. And I will touch on this a little bit. And you'll say, but what about what he said at the cross to the thief? That would be another thing to bring to you and talk about. It's very interesting. But just hold that thought for now. Give you something to think about and mull over. Now let's go to the Feast of Weeks, or the Harvest Feast, that they celebrated, and the Jews celebrate today. That was to be celebrated 50 days after the beginning of the Feast of First Fruits. God was very specific. Now, 50 days, you know, it's sundown to sundown. So it starts at sundown, but God said, Leviticus 23, count 7 weeks. 7 times 7 is 49. Starting at sundown the night before, that makes 50. And that's where we get the word Pentecost. So the Feast of Weeks, or the Harvest Feast, or Pentecost, is 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. This points to the harvest of new souls and gifts of the Holy Spirit to both Jews and Gentiles. Remember the 2 loaves of leavened bread? You remember Peter, they were actually celebrating the feast, the harvest feast, and the Feast of Weeks. They were coming together when Peter spoke, remember, on that 50th day and talked about Jesus and his resurrection, and 3,000 souls were saved that day, and people heard the message in their own language. I want you to write 2 words down, or this rule. It's not 2 words. There's something interesting that I learned about studying the Bible, and it's called the rule of first mention. Write that down. The rule of first mention. I thought, wow, 3,000 souls were saved. I'm going to try this rule of first mention and see where that's first mentioned in the Old Testament. So I typed out the numbers, used my Bible app on my iPhone, and nothing came up. So I thought, okay, I'm going to type it out in words. 3,000, and it came up. This is so interesting. It was when Moses came down with the tablets, and they had a calf, and worshiping the calf, Moses got upset, you know, broke the tablets. He had to go back up and get it again. Broke the tablets, was very upset, and the Hebrews started fighting each other, and 3,000 people died. About 3,000 people died. Symbolic. The 10 commandments are perfect. Problem is, we're not perfect. God showed us through the 10 commandments we're not perfect and that we're in need of him. Jesus fulfilled it in perfection. But it also shows that if you live under the law, it's a curse. 3,000 people died. If you live under grace, 3,000 people were saved. There's a correlation between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled all the spring feasts physically. the Holy Spirit in Holy Spirit for Pentecost. Now, right here, I want you to put, imagine a line going through. And let me just turn to this next page. I think this will help a little bit better. Okay. Here's a line. We are still celebrating the harvest feast. We are still celebrating. We are still trying to harvest souls to God. But He is going to fulfill them. These feasts come in the spring. These come in the fall. These last three will be fulfilled at Jesus' second coming. So let's go to the Feast of Trumpets, which points to God's loud trumpet call in Revelation as Christ comes for His bride, the true believers, the true church. Now go to 1 Corinthians 15:52. Christina, do you have that one? 1 Corinthians 15:52. It would be slide 7 if you have it numbered. Okay. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, and that's going to be in Revelation, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You can also go to Revelation 20, 11, 15 for more information. That's when the Feast of Trumpets will be fulfilled, He in bodily form, when He comes at the second coming. Now let's go to the Feast of Atonement. It points to the day of His second coming. I'm debating a little bit whether to share this with you because this is just me talking. We Christians like to somehow have Christianity as a gated community and that we're the only ones that qualify. Grace is just for us, and you have to come to where we are in order to be saved. But I want to submit something for your thinking. You know, we believe we will be raised at Jesus' second coming. In the Hebrews, the Jews today believe they will be raised at His first coming. We knew from Isaiah and different things that in the Bible, and it's why Mary knew and Elizabeth knew and some of the Hebrews knew because they studied the Bible, that the Messiah would come as a baby. But not every Hebrew knew that. They were under the popular notion that He would come as a warrior on a white horse. Well, if you go to Revelation, that's pretty much how Jesus is going to come. He's actually going to make two appearances, and that's an interesting study too. And my thinking is, you know what? The Jews are His chosen people. He chose them. He promised them the promised land. I think He's going to fulfill it for them too. Amen. God's grace is bigger than we can even imagine. We want to hold ownership of it. But God is bigger than we are. Much, much bigger. So let's recap. Jesus has fulfilled and will fulfill every feast of the Old Testament. Is that not awesome? That 1,000 years ago when this was written, the man, Jesus, the God of the universe, is going to fill everything He hopes to fill. And God can do it, so I believe He will. And it is His wish, His desire that none will perish. And Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And I believe, this is Judy talking, that He is going after every lost lamb. And we are a vessel. But I believe God wants what he wants, and he'll get what he wants because of his grace, his enormous, enormous grace. Now, this is very special to me. I want you to see a video, because I shared with you Jesus' walk to the cross, how he fulfilled on those feasts during his walk. I want to take you now to the upper room. So this is a video about marriage. And some of the words that Jesus said in the Old Testament, we understand, but you know, there's in the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, they believe when you read the Bible that there, I don't know if it's four or five levels of understanding. There's the first surface understanding. It's when we're new. We have a surface understanding. The more we read, we go to a deeper level in the scriptures. The more we read, we get deeper into it. And so the more we read, the closer to understanding God we are. I want you to see this video. So, Christina, whenever you're ready, listen closely.
In the first century, involving marriage, when a young man reached marrying age and the family decided who would make an appropriate bride, they would meet together, the young man and his father, and the young woman and her father, and they would negotiate the bride price. Not for the purchase of a bride, the purchase of a woman, that wouldn't be the Jewish way, but to replace the great loss of a daughter. The price was usually very high, would correspond to the price of one buying a house, for example. A lot of money. When the price had finally been agreed upon, the custom was that the young man's father would pour a cup of wine and hand it to his son. His son would turn to the young woman, lift the cup, and hold it out to her and say, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which I offer to you." In other words, "I love you, and I'll give you my life. Will you marry me?" The young woman had a choice. She could take the cup and give it back and say no. Or she could choose to answer without saying a word by drinking the cup. Her way of saying, "I accept your offer and I give you my life in response." Not so very far from here, and certainly not far from the place of Jesus' resurrection, Jesus and his disciples sat together having Passover shortly before he died. The disciples knew the liturgy very well. Jewish people had celebrated Passover all their lives, and they had heard the same liturgy over and over. And then came the third cup, that special cup in the Passover, the cup of redemption. Jesus lifted the cup as the disciples expected and offered thanks. "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, for giving us the fruit of the vine." And then he held it to them, but said something I'm sure they didn't expect. He said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which I offer to you." Now, there are many meanings to that statement, I'm sure. But one of the implications was that Jesus was saying in common, ordinary language to those disciples, "I love you." And the only picture I can think of that would describe the power of my love for you is the power of a passionate, pure love of a husband for his wife. Now, I don't know what those disciples thought that night. I hope to ask them someday. Maybe some chuckled a bit. The picture of Jesus making a marriage proposal must have seemed totally out of place in a Passover Seder. And yet, they may have understood the passion and the power of the love of Jesus, who was willing to die, be buried, and eventually raised to say, "I love you, and as my Father promised, I'll pay the price for you."
He is not here. He is risen. He wants to covenant with us. And we have. But now we know the meaning more. It's like a marriage proposal. He loves us. We're His bride. He gives us His love. He wants our love in return. What more can we do? What less can we do? We're going to start a discussion in just a minute. The discussion sheets are on your table. As you're doing that, I'm going to come around with a basket to give each of you the elements, minus the grape juice, if you want it. And my reason for you to take it home is that I'd like with you and your family at some special time, or you individually, to pick a special place to read Jesus' last days, especially the upper room. Think on Him. Think of the covenant He's asked us. Will we return that cup, or will we drink it? You may not have grape juice, just put a little drops of red food dye and water would work. However you want. It's symbolic, so how you would like to do it. So I'm going to pass that around, but I'd like to close in prayer first. Oh Lord, Thy will be done. Nothing more. Nothing less. Nothing else. Amen. Okay, you may start your discussion.